Help us, O Lord, to listen to your word with attention and understanding. Write its message on our hearts in such a way that its power may be seen in the way our love for Jesus is renewed and our trust in him is strengthened. O Lord, we pray once again that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve, or really it means to discover what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Amen. Those of you who are drivers will know that if you travel towards Lisburn along the back road, the Hill Hall Road, and the first corner you come to after the entrance to the old Beaver Park Hospital, you'll see a sign that says, "Welcome to the City of Lisburn," because we're quite close to sort of the interface area. Although my children dispute the title of City for Lisburn, because you can't get a cup of coffee after 5:30, and that rules out any place that calls itself a city and doesn't have coffee after 5:30 is not worthy of the name. But the sign's there, "Welcome to the City of Lisburn," and that sign tells you that you are leaving the part of our country administered by Castlereagh Borough Council, and you're entering another part of our country that is administered by Lisburn City Council. You're still in Northern Ireland, but you're in a different area of it. The word "therefore," right at the start of Romans 12, verse 1, has a similar function to the "welcome to Lisburn, the City of Lisburn" sign. It informs us that while we're still in Romans, we are now entering a new section of Romans. Right back, if you can think back probably to this time last year, to Romans 1 verse 17, back there Paul told us what the letter he was going to write to these Christians in Rome was going to be all about. He flags up by quoting Habakkuk 2 verse 4 that he's going to explain how the righteous by faith will live. That's the theme of the letter. And in the first 11 chapters, Paul has spelt out in detail what he means by the first part of that statement, the righteous by faith. He's explained what God has done through Jesus in order that we might be righteous by faith, how we've been put right with God by trusting in Jesus, how we've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's been spelling that out. But now Paul's "therefore" at the start of verse 1 of chapter 12 signals that he's going to move on and deal with the second bit of his summary statement. He's going to explain to us how those who are righteous by faith will live. The theme of Romans 12 to 16, which is the last section of the book that we're starting to look at tonight, is still the same as the theme of Romans 1 to 11. It's still about God's righteousness. However, the emphasis has shifted. It's moved from God's righteousness as seen in Jesus' death to God's righteousness as seen in our lives. And this switch of focus within the same overall theme reminds us that knowing doctrine is not enough. You know how keen I am that we know doctrine. But knowing doctrine is not enough. We need also to do our duty. The gospel is not just about what God has done for us. An integral part of the gospel is what we do for him. Romans 1-11 is the gospel. What God has done for us through Jesus. But Romans 12-16, how we are to live as righteous people, is also the gospel. It's part of salvation. We have to have behaviour as well as belief. While there must be learning about God as he reveals himself in the gospel, in the light of what we've learnt, there must also be living for God. So as he deals with righteous living in Romans chapter 12-16, about how the righteous by faith will live, Paul explains how we are to live in relation to various people and groups of people. And the first relationship Paul tackles is the most important relationship in life, our relationship with God. And in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the verses we're going to look at tonight, Paul explains how about righteous living in relation to God. How we should, those of us who are justified by faith, who trust in Jesus and have been put right with God, how we should live in relation to God. And he highlights three characteristics about righteous living in relation to God. And the first one's found in the second part of verse 1. And it's this. It's dedication. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Look at what he writes. Therefore I urge you to offer or to dedicate your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Our dedication to God takes the form of a living sacrifice. That's a strange combination of words if you think about it. Sacrifices in the Bible are normally dead. But we're living sacrifices. And the interesting thing is that Paul doesn't let us read into that phrase what we want to read into it. He surrounds it with other phrases which explain what our dedication to God looks like. And he tells us that first of all, our dedication to God is physical. Some commentators have suggested that Paul is talking here about offering, you know, the whole of our being to God. And that's okay as far as it goes, but it's a wee bit airy-fairy, isn't it? You know, it's a bit like trying to nail jelly to the wall. Paul's much more physical than that. He's much more concrete than offer your whole being to God. He says that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Our dedication to God is not something mystical and abstract. It's not us feeling good. It's got real physicality to it. It's got as much physicality as those rugby players crashing into each other. It's real physical stuff. And Paul's actually taking his cue from Jesus' dedication to God. You remember when in dedication to God's plan to save us, Jesus didn't come to earth in some fuzzy, vague way. He came in a real physical body. Listen to some bits from Hebrews 10:5-7 as Jesus himself describes his coming to save us. When Christ came into the world, he said, "A body you prepared for me. Here I am, I have come to do your will, O my God." When Jesus dedicated himself to God, to do God's will, he came in a real physical body. And our dedication to God should be the same as Jesus' dedication to God. It should be physical. And again, this is how doctrine, in this case, the doctrine of the incarnation, Jesus coming in real flesh to save us, this is how doctrine shows us how we should live. This is how behavior, or belief shows us behavior. You see, if we don't have doctrine, we don't know how to live. We live in all sorts of random ways, but the doctrine of the incarnation shows us how we are to live. And here's how John Stott puts it as he describes the physicality of our dedication to God. It's a brilliant definition, and if I just made it up and told you that it was mine, you would know it was, because I couldn't come up with anything as good as this. Here's what he says. When we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, our feet will walk in God's paths and take us out of our way to help others. Our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel. Our tongues will promote healing, reconciliation, and encouragement. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen and perform many ordinary everyday tasks of service to others. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our ears will listen out for the cries of the distressed and the hurting. Our eyes will be on the lookout for those who are in need. You see, the real physicalness, is that, no such a word, but there you are, the real physicality of our dedication to God. And we need to recover this, especially in the contemporary evangelical scene in Northern Ireland, because dedication to God has been downgraded to some touchy-feely experience that when we get all emotionally psyched up. We need to reinstate dedication to God to what it is, something physical, as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And then secondly, this dedication to God is daily and not something we do occasionally and periodically at special events. I want you to introduce you to Walter and Cynthia, because they've just celebrated their golden wedding anniversary. Congratulations, Walter and Cynthia. On their wedding day, at that specific moment in time, they committed themselves to each other. But they've spent every day of the last 50 years living out that commitment. They don't get married every day. They got married 50 years ago, but they've spent each day living out the implications of that commitment to each other. The tense of the verb to offer in Romans 12:1 is in an aorist tense. I've told you before, we've no aorist tense in English, but in Greek it refers to something that happened at a specific moment in time, like Walter and Cynthia's wedding day. And what Paul is saying is that at one specific moment in time, we dedicated ourselves to Jesus. When was that? It was when we became Christians. At that specific moment in time, the Greek would use the aorist tense to describe it, we committed ourselves to follow Jesus. We handed over control of our lives to him. We dedicated ourselves to him. We offered our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. And what we are doing now is living out the implications each day of that dedication to Jesus. Some of us have been Christians for a long time. Some of us haven't been Christians very long. But every day of our lives, we will live out the implications of that dedication to Jesus on that day when we committed ourselves to Jesus and became Christians. It's not that every so often we say or pray, Lord, I dedicate myself to you. Because we've already done that. What we say and pray on a daily basis is this: Lord, I've dedicated myself to following you. I did it when I became a Christian. Help me to live out that implications today. There's a difference between those two things. Because you've got people running around saying, oh, I must dedicate myself to Jesus. You know, when they go to these meetings and they come forward at these meetings all the time. No, we dedicated ourselves to Jesus when we followed him. Work out the implications on a daily basis. And notice how Paul describes this daily dedication to God as worship at the end of verse 1. That's really interesting, because we think of worship as something that we do at a specific time, 11 a.m. and 6:30, on a specific day, Sunday, in a specific location, 24C Dunseverick Avenue. Therefore, by describing our daily dedication to God as worship, Paul is saying that worship is, in the words of one commentator, mobile. It's a 24/7 activity that takes place wherever we find ourselves every day. Every day, in every place, we find ourselves, and no matter what we're doing, as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, we're worshipping God. So tomorrow morning when you get up and do the breakfast dishes, as you use your hands to serve somebody else, you're worshipping God. Worship is a 24/7, it's a mobile activity, a daily activity. And thirdly, our dedication to God is logical. The end of verse 1, Paul describes our dedication to God as, we have it here in the NIV, our spiritual act of worship. The Greek word translated spiritual is the word from which we get our English word logic or logical. So a better translation would be our reasonable act of worship, as in the NIV's footnote, or our appropriate act of worship, or our logical act of worship. You pay your money and you take your choice. How does Paul arrive at that conclusion that this dedication to God is the reasonable, appropriate, logical thing to do? Well, here's how he does this. Up to this point in Romans, he's been spelling out how God, in his mercy, has saved us through Jesus, giving us the gift of righteousness as we trusted in him. And then he says to us, now look, this is what God has done for you. What is the only reasonable, appropriate, logical response to all that God in his mercy has done for us? And it's a bit of a no-brainer, isn't it? The only response that is holy and pleasing to God is that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Any other response would be the depths of base ingratitude to God. So there's the first characteristic of righteous living in relation to God. It's physical, daily, and logical dedication of ourselves to God as we offer our bodies as living sacrifice. Here's the second characteristic. It's a difference. We do not conform to the world, but are transformed by the word. Sorry for the snappy titles, but there you are. We've arrived at the start of verse 2. Therefore, I urge you, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's a typical Paul statement, a so Paul statement there. It has a negative and a positive side to it. Negatively, we do not conform to this world. The culture in which we live is which is what Paul means by this term, world. It's not neutral. It's out to get us. Its strategy is to overwhelm us with its propaganda in order to squeeze us into its mould. And through the media, and we're all open to the media. The media is films, magazines, newspapers, the internet, television, social media and radio. And through everyday conversations with ordinary people who aren't Christians, the world is trying to shape our values and attitudes and behaviour and outlook and thinking so that we live and think in the same way as non-Christians do. And Paul says we're to stand against our culture's pressure. We're not to conform to the pattern of this world. Now, I know it's a caricature of the Christian life that the opponents of the gospel always put forward, that it's something totally negative. It's a whole big long list of you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that and you shouldn't do the other thing. It's full of don'ts, don'ts, don'ts. And that makes us a wee bit uneasy. But we do need to realise that righteous living does involve don'ts. There are things Christians do not do. There are places Christians don't go. Words Christians don't use. Attitudes Christians don't adopt. Priorities Christians don't have. Values Christians don't buy into. There are things that Christians don't listen to, look at, read, and view. And if we do not conform to the pattern of this world, there will be a negative side to our lives. However, there are these don'ts in our lives not because we are culturally conditioned by our past and are too weak and pathetic to think for ourselves and break free from the shackles of our puritanical upbringing. We have this negative side of our lives because we want nothing to do with sin and the destruction and havoc that sin causes in our lives. But there's a positive side to what Paul says. We do not conform to the world so that we might be transformed by the word. Do you remember, do you remember in primary school doing the life cycle of a butterfly? I have vague memories of doing that. So here's a question for you. What is the name given to the process by which the ugly caterpillar becomes the beautiful butterfly? Do you remember the name given to it? What's the name? Metamorphosis. Metamorphosis, well remembered, some of you. We get our English word metamorphosis from this Greek verb translated transformed. The righteous life in relation to God is a positive one because in it we are being transformed into something beautiful, from something ugly to something beautiful. Now, what are we being transformed into? Well, we're being transformed into Jesus' likeness. Matthew and Mark use the same Greek verb to describe Jesus' transfiguration. You remember up in the mountain how Jesus was transformed into something beautiful as he shone with the glory of God. And Paul uses the same verb here in Romans 12 verse 2. And he's saying that a righteous life in relation to God is one in which we are being changed so that we become more and more like Jesus. And how does this transformation take place? Where Paul tells us, by the renewal of our minds. The Holy Spirit uses God's word, which he has inspired, to make us more like Jesus. We're not transformed into Jesus' beauty by getting emotionally psyched up from time to time, but by having our minds renewed. The more we understand the Bible, the more we will be transformed. That's why there's so much emphasis placed on the Bible when it comes to living the Christian life. As we read the Bible for ourselves, as we hear the Bible being preached, as we think about the Bible and live out its implications in our lives, as we discuss and talk about the Bible with other Christians, as we read good Christian books that explain the Bible's teaching accurately, in other words, as our minds are renewed, we will be transformed more and more so that our lives increasingly reflect Jesus' beauty. And when those two things happen, our lives will be marked as being different from the people around us. We'll be different because, for example, instead of slicing and dicing people with our words, we will use our mouths to speak words of kindness and encouragement, things that are very rare in our culture. We'll be different because instead of closing our ears and hearts to others and holding back from helping them, we will use our hearts and hands to reach out to the hurting. We won't have this attitude our society has of, I don't want to get involved. We'll be different because instead of following the crowd and thinking and doing what everyone else is thinking and doing, we'll use our minds to focus on the noble and the right and the pure and the lovely and the admirable and the excellent and the praiseworthy. Think of all the stuff people focus their minds on. It's absolute garbage. It's absolute garbage. I don't know about you, I do not really give a rip about what the celebrities are doing, Big Brother and all that there. I think it was when 9/11 took place, the day after 9/11 took place, I think it was this, probably shouldn't say this, but I think it was the case that while everybody else focused on 9/11 and what took place, the Sun or the Star had a headline about some celebrity in Big Brother or something like that there. That's the level most people think at in our culture. We use our minds to think about the noble and the pure and the right and the lovely and the excellent and the admirable. And when we do that, we're going to be different from people. We'll be different because instead of going to places that will bring the gospel into disrepute, we use our feet to take us to places where Jesus will be honoured. So here's the second characteristic of righteous living in relation to God. It involves being different because we don't conform to the world, but instead we're transformed by the word into Jesus' likeness. The third characteristic is discovery. We experience God's good, pleasing and perfect will. Look at the second bit of verse 12. Then you will be able to test and approve or discover what God's will is. His good, pleasing and perfect will. Many of the junk mail flyers that drop through my letterbox promise me all sorts of wonderful returns for a minimal financial return. I'm very suspicious of something that seems too good to be true, because it probably is too good to be true. Perhaps you're not like me and you're not suspicious of junk mail. But there is something that I know that, like me, you are very suspicious of. And it is God's will. We suspect that if we do what God says in his word, that our lives will be impoverished and somehow we'll end up as losers. That's how Satan got Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said to them, guys, God is impoverishing your life. And if you disobey God, your life will be enriched. And you'll know all sorts of wonderful things you didn't know before. God is impoverishing your life. You're a loser now. You can be a winner. Eat from the tree. And Adam and Eve bought into the lie and helped themselves to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we are sons and daughters of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, as C.S. Lewis puts it. And we have within us that deep-seated suspicion that if we do what God wants, if we follow God's will, we will be impoverished and we will be losers. We have been falling for the same lie of the devil that Adam and Eve fell for. And people have been doing that down through the years. But see what Paul says in verse 2. He says the exact opposite. He tells us that if we run with God's will, if we dedicate our bodies as living sacrifices, and if we are different because we do not conform to the world but are transformed by the word, we will discover that doing God's will is, what does he say? Good, pleasing and perfect. All the things we wanted. We discover our lives will be enriched and blessed far beyond our imagination, because this God who gives to us is a gracious God. He just doesn't give stingily. He overflows our lives with blessing. We will find that following God's will is a win-win situation. You see, there's no place where our lives will be really enriched and really blessed except when we live righteous lives in relation to God. It is stepping out of God's will by not obeying his word that impoverishes us and causes us to be losers. So righteous living in relation to God not only involves dedication and difference, but also discovery. as we experience the enrichment and blessing of God's good, pleasing and perfect will. Now, lots of column inches have been written as to why Andy Murray won Wimbledon last year. Here's my tuppence halfpenny worth. It's due to three factors. First of all, direction. He got Ivan Lendl as his coach, and his direction was vital to Andy Murray's success. Secondly, there was power. Andy Murray is now a great athlete. He's no longer the skinny teenager with raw talent but no strength that first played in Wimbledon in 2005. And thirdly, motivation. His gold medal winning performance at Wimbledon during the 2012 Olympics gave Andy Murray the belief that he could win at Wimbledon and beat Novak Djokovic and Roger Federer, who were above him in the world rankings. Rafa Nadal was injured, so he didn't have to worry about him. He gave him the belief. If we are to live righteous lives in relation to God, the same three factors need to be in place in our lives: direction, power, and motivation. And at the very start of verse 1, because I've skipped over it, but we're going back to it, Paul tells us that these three factors are in place in our lives as Christians. It's something that every Christian has. The phrase, "I urge you," reminds us that all of us have the direction we need to live live righteous lives in relation to God. We don't have to guess what a righteous life in relation to God looks like. Paul spells it out for us in this teaching he gives us in Romans 12 to 13, and we'll discover it's really practical stuff. In fact, we'll discover it's very disturbingly practical stuff. Paul points us in the direction that our lives should be going. But like a good coach, Paul not only tells us what we should be doing, but he also encourages us to go along that route. He doesn't say to us, "Now, here's an idea you might want to think about, and if you fancy doing it, well then, you know, go ahead and do it. And if you don't fancy doing it, well, it's no big deal." He doesn't say that. I urge you, doesn't mean that. Neither is he roaring at us and saying, "Do this or else I'll be down on you like a ton of bricks." He says, "I urge you." It's somewhere in between suggesting and shouting. His teaching gives us clear direction, but it does so in an encouraging way. It makes us think to ourselves, "Yes, that makes sense. I see the logic of that. And yes, I will go down that route." We've got clear direction from Paul when he says, "I urge you." All of us also have the power we need to live righteous lives in relation to God. God doesn't simply tell us what to do. He actually gives us the power to do it. So Paul writes, "I urge you, brothers." Now, please don't step over that word "brothers," because it's loaded with significance. It underlines the fact that we have been born again into God's family. We have experienced the new birth. It is this that makes us brothers in God's family. And one of the things that sort of comes along with a new birth is that because we have God's life within us, because we've been raised from the death of our sin to new life in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit's power within us to live in the way that pleases God. We have a new dynamic in our Christian life. The power we need to do what the Bible says. And you remember Paul at the end of Ephesians 1 tells us that the Spirit's power that lives within us, that enables us to do what God wants us to do, is the same power that the Spirit used to raise Jesus from the dead and put him at God's right hand. And we think of the resurrection and the ascension and we say, wow, what power! That's the power that lives within us because we are brothers in God's family. We've been born again. We've experienced the new birth. So we've got direction and we've got power, but we've also got the motivation we need so that we can live righteous lives. Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to live lives that are characterized by dedication, difference, and discovery." This is what lifts what Paul is saying practically out of the toxic quagmire of trying harder. When Paul tells us all the things we are to do later on in these chapters, it's not a list of rules and regulations. It's not like the school rules. It's not that we must say, oh, I must try harder to do these things and grit our teeth and do it. No, he's saying that there is a reasonableness, a logic, an appropriateness to our obedience to God. What motivates us is what God has done for us, his mercy towards us. In his grace, God has done everything for us. And the response to that is that we will want to do all that we can for God. It's not our own self-will and our own strength and our own willpower that gets us doing these things. It's the grace of God, the mercy of God, what God has done for us that motivates us to live in this way. In 1719, the 19-year-old Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf was taking the grand tour of Europe. That was sort of the thing that wealthy aristocrats did in those days, especially when they were younger, in their late teens and early 20s. They went to all the spots of cultural interest around Europe. Zinzendorf claimed to be a Christian, but he had become very, very careless about spiritual matters. And however, in the course of this grand tour, he was in an art gallery and he came across a painting of Jesus' trial before Pilate. And he was very moved by, you know, remember when Pilate went to the crowd and said, "Behold the man." He's very moved by the way the artist had portrayed Jesus' dignity in that situation. But what really struck Zinzendorf was not so much the painting itself, but what was written on a plaque underneath it. "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And it was a game-changing moment in Zinzendorf's life. He left that art gallery that day determined that in the light of what Jesus had done for him in dying for him, in the light of God's grace towards him, in the view of God's mercies, that he was now going to live a life that was dedicated to God, a life of godliness and spiritual vitality and vigor. And here's the motivation we need to live righteous lives in relation to God. It's the cross. Nothing will get us to do God's will more than the wonder of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And when we struggle to obey, as we all do, but when we struggle to obey, it is because we have not understood the cross, or we have forgotten the meaning of the cross. And when we grasp God's mercy in Jesus' death, when it grips our hearts when it moves our minds and the wonder and the glory and the grace of it and the mercy and the kindness of it grips our minds, then we will give ourselves to live lives of dedication, difference and discovery. Because it's the only thing we can do, it's the only logical response. We will say to God, love so amazing, so divine, not only demands, but will have our lives, our souls, our bodies, our all. Let's pray. Rock of our salvation, we humble ourselves before you. We're appalled at how slow we are to offer our bodies to you as living sacrifices. How we ought to be running as fast as we can to give ourselves in obedience to the teaching of your word. Fill our minds afresh with the wonder of all your mercies in the death of Jesus, your Son, so that we might dedicate ourselves to you and be different from our culture, because we're being transformed by your Spirit through your word to become more like Jesus. And grant that as we do this, we might discover the enrichment and blessing of your good, pleasing and perfect will. And we ask all this for your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen.